Psalm 90, you'll notice that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish Thou it. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Psalm 90. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. It has been the practice of many churches in our denomination in the beginning of a new year to adopt what we often refer to as a motto text for the new year into which we've entered. We've engaged in that practice in this church in years gone by, although I have to be honest and confess, we didn't have a motto text for the year 2005. When it comes to such a practice of adopting a motto text, it seems that the best way to approach it is to consider the needs, the challenges, the desires, and the vision that a church would have as it begins a new year. In terms of the challenge of a text, I found myself drawn initially to the challenge of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, which exhorts us to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And doesn't that exhortation present a challenge to us? Don't you have to admit that one of the key reasons that spiritual progress becomes slow and hard, that our sanctification seems to be so difficult, that pursuing holiness seems to be such an insurmountable challenge, is because very often our affections are not set on the right place. Very simply put, we're too fond of the vain and temporal things of this world, and we're not taken up nearly enough with things above. And so I thought upon that text. Would that be a good motto text? It would certainly be a good challenge. I didn't feel, however, that a motto text should focus exclusively on the challenge. Oh, we need the challenge. I need the challenge. But I believe we need more than just the challenge. A motto text should also present our desire and our vision for the days ahead. And in that respect, I was drawn in the course of my Bible study to the 14th verse of Psalm 90. Doesn't this text express the desire of your heart? Shouldn't it be a petition that we should make our own when we read, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days? The desire continues in the next verse. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Oh, what a heart desire I find there. To be satisfied with the mercies of God. It's important to understand the setting of the text in order to understand that verse. Psalm 90, you see, is the only psalm that was written by Moses. And the reference in verse 15 to affliction and evil is a reference to that period in Israel's history when they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They had seen such wonderful and powerful manifestations of God. They had experienced deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They had seen the effect of God's presence upon the mountain. And they heard the very voice of God when He descended upon Mount Sinai and gave to them the Ten Commandments. And yet, isn't it sadly ironic that in spite of all they had experienced, in spite of all that they had seen and heard, yet their unbelief still dominated them. And so the desire of Moses was for the Lord to return. Return, O Lord. How long, he cries out in verse 13, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I believe Moses had a desire for the former days, when life was filled with joy and rejoicing because of God's grace and God's provision on account of the deliverance that God had wrought. And so I find then much in these verses that I can relate to as an individual and that I think we can relate to as a church. Don't you feel yourselves at times to be wanderers in the wilderness of this world? It seems that very often we find ourselves spiritually drifting, so to speak. We go through the mundane routines of the day and the week, and very often life bogs down into a form of drudgery. We can look back to times in the past when the Lord met with us. We long for the days to return when we draw our satisfaction from the grace and mercy of Christ. And so we cry out to God as Moses does, Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Would such a text serve as a motto text for the year 2006, I think we could acknowledge that it does express our experience and our desire. Lord, bring us out of the wilderness. Lord, help us to stop merely drifting in the world and help us to find satisfaction, gladness, and joy and rejoicing in Thee. So it very well may be a good motto text for this year. But I find as I read this 90th Psalm that another verse stands out very clearly in my analysis of the Psalm that I just can't overlook. I think you could call it a pivotal verse in the Psalm in that everything before it leads up to it and everything that follows it can be viewed as a result of it. The verse I have in mind is verse 12. This is really the first petition of Moses in the psalm when he prays, So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I take that to be a key text in the psalm. As I say, everything before it seems to lead to it. This is the first petition of the psalm, and everything that follows it seems to be as a result of it. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. As I say, it's the first petition in the psalm. And I think what Moses is praying for, in other words, could be viewed as help us to redeem the time. And if we're taught to redeem the time, it will lead to the practice of applying our hearts to wisdom. Do you see the connection in verse 12 between the two parts of the statement? So teach us to number our days. There's the first part of the statement. There's the first petition in the psalm. But Moses is praying this petition with a specific aim in view. Teach us to number our days. Why? In order that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Help us to redeem the time so that we're applying our hearts to the right things. And once we've taken up the practice of applying our hearts to wisdom, then I dare say that our desires will be governed by that wisdom. Our longings and our strivings will be governed by that wisdom. Our zeal will be governed by that wisdom. Our ministries to our children will be governed by that wisdom. And these are the things that are described in the verses that follow that initial petition. So as much as I'd love to take that one verse of the psalm, verse 14, and lift it from the psalm to make it a motto text for the year 2006, maybe I'll do that yet. Just because it's a motto text doesn't mean I have to preach on it exclusively. But I find as I read it in connection with the rest of the psalm that I can't escape what I perceive to be the key to the psalm. And if we would know the reality of being satisfied early with the mercies of God, then we must know how that statement fits into the rest of Psalm 90. Perhaps we would do well just to simply take this entire psalm and make it our motto for the year 2006. It would be a good psalm to commit to memory. I can see the Hartman children now beginning to cringe whenever I mention memorizing something. Mary is quick to jump on that, and the children are quick to run from it. And gird yourself up, guys. You might have to memorize Psalm 90 now. But at any rate, we'll study it this morning. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I would like this morning to consider this verse in its component parts, numbering our days, and then applying our hearts to wisdom. Consider with me, first of all, then, this simple question: how do we learn to number our days? What exactly does that mean, and how do we go about it? If I could express the question another way, how do we learn to redeem the time? I chose Ephesians chapter 5 for our Bible reading this morning because of that text in that chapter where Paul calls upon us to redeem the time, seeing the days are evil. I take this to be the meaning of numbering our days. How do we learn to make the best use of our time in the light of who we are, who God is, and how we're to serve Him? See, Moses, I believe, could very well have grown tired of drifting aimlessly in the wilderness. God did not bring the Israelites out of Egypt. God did not redeem them and deliver them for the purpose of allowing them to drift aimlessly in the wilderness. Moses had the desire to move forward in God's plan. Moses had the desire for God's purpose to be advanced. I think Moses is expressing the truth in this petition that life is too short to be wasted away in the wilderness. Those who fail to number their days or redeem the time are certainly destined to waste too much time. How then can you and I avoid being time wasters? And the first thing I'd point out under this heading is that a right view of God will serve us well when it comes to this matter of teaching us to number our days. You could say that the theology of this psalm is given to us in the first 8 verses of the psalm. The first 2 verses in particular give us a very concise yet something of a comprehensive statement. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. What a theological statement. We're immediately confronted then with the eternity of God. There are no limits to His existence. He has always been. He is now, and He always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. As our shorter catechism puts it in question number 4, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now remember the setting of the psalm, as I said. The Israelites have been sentenced to drift in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation wasted away in that wilderness. The whole reason that the Israelites in Moses' day found themselves drifting in the wilderness, it was because their view of God wasn't large enough. That's ironic, isn't it? Sadly ironic, because, as I said before, they had experienced the greatness of God, and yet unbelief won out in the end. It wasn't enough that God had descended upon Mount Sinai in such a fashion that they found themselves trembling at His presence. It wasn't enough that God had unleashed His plagues upon Egypt while preserving their life. It wasn't enough that God had divided the Red Sea for them and brought that sea down upon their enemies. They still doubted. They still didn't think, in spite of all that they had been through, that God was able to carry them into the promised land. All they could see was what their sight laid hold of, and their sight revealed to them that there were formidable foes in that land. And there were walled cities in that land. Oh, God surely can't bring us into the land, they reasoned, and so their unbelief won out. What happened to them? Their view of God over the course of time was diminished, in spite of all that they had seen. There's a sad reflection of their condition given to us in an earlier psalm. If you would back up just a page or two to Psalm 78. It would be tempting to read much of this psalm, but I'll restrict myself to about 3 verses here. Look at verse 40 with me from Psalm 78. We read there, "How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted," and then underscore this next phrase, "and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan." But that one phrase in particular, verse 41, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now it's easy in reading the account of the Israelites to judge them harshly. And certainly we cannot and should not condone the lack of faith that left them drifting in the wilderness. But let's not forget our own propensity to be the same way. We too, you see, have experienced great deliverance. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of light. We too can say that the Lord, spiritually speaking, has brought us out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Egypt, you see, is a type of the world, and Israel's slavery is a picture of our bondage to sin and to Satan. And the Lord brought us out of sin's dominion and redeemed us to Himself. And yet we're still very prone, aren't we, to limit God. And we're prone to doubt Him. And our doubts lead to our own drifting in the wilderness, as it were. If we would learn to number our days, therefore, we must strive to gain a right view of God. We must learn to appreciate that Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. There are no limits to the Holy One of Israel. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night, we read in verse 4. By the way, that's one of the reasons I'm not a premillennialist. 1,000 years, would God make promises to Israel that would amount to what is here equated to but a watch in the night? I don't know. We can argue that some other time. The emphasis is on God's greatness. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God in His power turns man to destruction, verse 3. Literally, it could read, "Thou turnest man to dust." God then is eternal. He's revealed in the opening verses of this psalm as being all-powerful and all-knowing. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance, verse 8. What a terrifying thought. There is no escape from God. There is no hiding place from God. Though man would desire the rocks and the mountains to cover him, to hide him from God's sight, it is a vain desire. There is no escape from God. It's only when we think that God doesn't notice or God doesn't care that we see fit to waste time with sin. A right view of God, therefore, will go a long way in teaching us to number our days. If we are convinced that God is great, if we are convinced there is no limitations with God, we will find incentive for redeeming every moment that God gives us. By way of contrast to God's greatness, we find from this psalm as well that a right view of the brevity of our lives in this world will also motivate us to number our days. I'll just focus on one statement, though there are others in the psalm that reflect the same truth. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We read in verse 9. Many of you parents or grandparents know what it is to read a bedtime story to your children when you tuck them in at night. Children are happy for such a thing, not only for the story itself, but also for the delay it creates before they actually have to have the lights turned out and go to sleep for the night. How long does it take to read that bedtime tale, if you will? Well, as parents grow older, it seems that those stories take longer. But really, they're not all that long, are they? What an image, therefore, is given to us in order to magnify the brevity of life. Your life is no longer than a tale that is told. And actually, the literal meaning of the word presents something even shorter in duration than a tale that's told. The word can mean literally a thought or a sigh. How long does a thought last? You ever wondered that? Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when our dull minds actually have a thought come across them? And how long does it last? Or how durable is a sigh? If we would learn to view life this way, as a tale that is told, no longer than a thought or a sigh, we would very quickly come to the conclusion that we have no time to waste. We must take advantage of every moment. We must endeavor to serve God today while it's still called today. How ironic is it then that just as we tend to limit God with regard to His greatness, we also tend to make believe that we face no limitations ourselves, especially with regard to how long we have to occupy in this world. I'm reminded of a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian makes his way toward the wicket gate, he comes across three characters. To quote Bunyan, he writes, "I saw then in my dream that ahead of Christian on a grassy bank lay three men fast asleep with fetters on their heels. They were called Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Christian knew that to sleep on this particular road was like sleeping in the rigging of a ship when a storm was brewing. Wake up," he cried, "and I will help you off with your irons." But they only opened one eye at him and yawned. "I see no danger," said Simple. "I want to go on sleeping," said Sloth. "Every tub must stand on its own bottom," said Presumption. Then they all three rolled over and went to sleep again. How much these fictitious characters in Bunyan's allegory represent not only sinners who are indifferent to their danger, but could they not also said to represent us in our Christian lives at times? We live as if we have time to squander. We live as if our lives make no difference for Christ. We live as if we had no mission in life other than to entertain and amuse ourselves. Isn't that what the world lives for? Why do lost sinners even bother to hold a job? Isn't it so they can get a paycheck that they can squander on the weekend? You and I are supposed to have a higher calling. You and I are supposed to know that this world is passing and that it's vain. How often Moses must have thought to himself, "Why are we drifting in this wilderness when we were supposed to conquer Canaan? Life is too short and this world is too sinful and God is too great for you and I to spend our years as a tale that is told. We will all too soon be cut off and fly away." What then should we do? In the light of God's greatness, in the light of the world's sinfulness, and considering the brevity of time, what should we do? Moses tells us in the words of our text, this is where these truths led him. All that we have considered up to this point is what leads to this petition in verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It was his recognition of the greatness of God, the sinfulness of the world, and the brevity of life that led Moses to pray that prayer. And so if we would pray the same, if we would desire the same, then we must be impressed with the greatness of our God, the sinfulness of this world, and the brevity of our lives while in this world. The alternative to drifting in the wilderness on account of unbelief is to apply our hearts unto wisdom. And this leads to my second consideration then this morning, and final one. We've seen a little about redeeming the time, learning to number our days. How then are we to apply our hearts unto wisdom? That is the end, you know, for redeeming the time. The verses that follow, I believe, show us how to align ourselves with a heart that's applied to wisdom. A heart, you see, that's applying itself to wisdom will desire the right things. Look at what Moses desires in verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants." This was the primary desire of Moses, to know the Lord's presence in his life and among his people. When Moses made intercession for the sinning Israelites back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 15, he said, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If I can't have the presence of God, he's saying in effect, there's no point in going on. Moses knew that apart from the Lord's presence, the promised land would be nothing. Moses knew further that it was the Lord's presence that would set them apart and would mark them as the people of God. And so he goes on in that prayer in Exodus 33 and verse 16. And he says, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." A heart, then, that is applying itself unto wisdom will align itself with the desire for the Lord's presence. May you find that presence in your heart and in your home this year. May you settle for nothing less. May we find the Lord's presence in this house that we call church. You see, if we don't have the Lord's presence, then it really doesn't matter what else we may think we have. If we pack this house to overflowing and don't have the Lord's presence, then we've really gained little or nothing. If we plan programs for every age group and for every category of people, but don't know the Lord's presence, then all we're really doing is continuing to drift in the wilderness with our programs and our full house. By way of contrast, if we gain little or nothing in terms of numbers or programs or finances and all the like, but we know this house to be a place where the Lord meets with His people, then we've gained much, and it's worth coming to church for. A heart applied to wisdom, then, desires the Lord's presence and can be satisfied with nothing less. We may also note that a heart applied to wisdom will draw satisfaction from the Lord's mercy. Here is where life reaches its full potential. The words of verse 14, if we want to adopt this as our motto text, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." A heart applied to wisdom will learn to believe in God's mercy because it will understand the grounds for that mercy. It's on account of Christ's shed blood, you see, that God will be merciful. It's because Christ is the propitiation for our sins that our lives will not be consumed with God's wrath. Our days should not be spent drifting in the wilderness of this world, neither should they be spent in the doldrums of discouragement or depression. We are the recipients, you see, of Christ's salvation. Grace and mercy is our continual portion. I love the verse in Romans 5:21. I know I refer to it often, where we read that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why mercy can satisfy us, because we know that it's compatible with God's righteousness to bestow mercy upon us on account of Christ's atoning death. Our minds and our hearts can be at peace, therefore, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, let me find my satisfaction then in so great salvation. It's the truth of the gospel, you see, that lifts us out of the mire of this world and sets us upon a solid rock with a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. A heart applied to wisdom, then, will be a heart that learns to be satisfied and glad in the mercy of God. Could I also point out that a heart that has applied itself to wisdom will be a heart that gains the desire to work for Christ? let thy work appear unto thy servants. We read in verse 16. You see, when you're satisfied and made glad in God's mercy, your desire will be intensified to labor for Christ. Rescue the perishing will become your motto. All that you do and say and think will be focused on this aim of advancing Christ's kingdom. Your employment will be viewed as a mission field. Your conduct will be governed by your desire to establish and maintain a good testimony for Christ. You'll labor in prayer for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and you'll be constantly watching for anything you can do to promote the name of Christ. A heart applied to wisdom, then, desires the presence of Christ, basks in the mercy of Christ, labors to extend the kingdom of Christ. Could I say a word about a heart applied to wisdom, desiring the salvation and sanctification of our children? Again, the words of verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. We reflect often in this church on the wonderful phenomenon that the Lord has blessed this church with many children, and the blessings are still coming. With that blessing, there needs to be the accompanying desire that the glory of Christ would shine upon the hearts of our children. Whenever I think of that generation of Israelites wandering in the wilderness, I'm reminded of the constant desire they had to return to Egypt. How often you read of that, when they would grow discouraged, they would speak of stoning Moses. They would want to elect a captain over them who could bring them back to the land of bondage they had just come out of. They thought life was better in slavery back in Egypt. They thought that life was easier and even safer for their children. And so they accused Moses repeatedly of leading them out of Egypt in order to slay them and their children. How short their memories were. How soon they forgot that their children were marked for destruction back in Egypt. You remember when the Lord blessed them with children? What was Pharaoh's decree? Throw them in the river. Drown them. Dispose of them. Get rid of them. There's too many of them. And their children were ordered to be executed, and they wanted to go back. When we fail to number our days and we fail to apply our hearts to wisdom and end up drifting in the wilderness of this world with hearts that long for the world, it's then that we endanger the lives of our children. A heart applied to wisdom, on the other hand, will gain the desire for its children to get above and get beyond this present evil world. And so the prayer will follow, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And then from verse 17, we learn that a heart applied to wisdom will desire the beauty of the Lord to be upon us. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So much, you know, of the work of our hands being established depends on the beauty of the Lord being upon us. If we gain the Lord's presence and we bask in His mercy and we labor for His cause, it will certainly follow that His beauty will be upon us. This is really a petition for sanctification, isn't it? What happens when the beauty of the Lord rests upon us? It reveals us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And isn't that what sanctification is? This is His work in us and through us. And so the desire of the heart applied to wisdom is for that very thing, for God's work to be accomplished in us. I think you could say that's the meaning of let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And then there's the desire for the Lord's work to be accomplished not only in us, but through us. That's the meaning of establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Oh, let thy work be accomplished in me, O Lord, that thy beauty will reflect from me. And that as I'm conformed to thine image, I'll be able to labor and the works that I endeavor to do for the Lord will indeed be established. And so my heart's desire for this new year in 2006 is that we may learn to number our days. May we be delivered from the false notion that our time in this world is forever. May we see the days ahead as present opportunities that will be with us but a brief time. And may we indeed learn to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If you'll strive for a right view of God's greatness, a right view of the brevity of life and the sinfulness of this world, you'll find incentive and resolution for redeeming the time. And if you'll redeem the time, and so apply yourself to Christ's person and Christ's cause, then I dare say that you may fully expect to know His presence, His mercy, His work, His glory, and His beauty upon you and upon your children. It sure beats drifting in the wilderness, doesn't it? Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that we come into the presence of a great God and a great King. We thank Thee, Lord, that in the greatness of Thy wisdom, Thou didst devise salvation for Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that in the greatness of Thy love, Thou didst see fit to execute that plan. And You loved us all the way to Calvary's cross. We thank Thee, O Lord, that in the greatness of Thy power, Thou didst come upon our sinful and rebellious hearts, and You performed miracles upon us, opening blind eyes, unstopping our deaf ears, regenerating our rebellious hearts, and bringing us to Thyself, to the saving of our souls. And then, Lord, when You saved us, You gave us a purpose for occupying in this world, which is to glorify Thee and to be used as vessels for the extension of Thy kingdom. Lord, we would make it our prayer, therefore, this morning, that Thou wilt teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt return to us with even greater blessings than any we've known in the past. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, to satisfy us early with Thy mercy. May we bask in that grace and mercy so that our incentive will grow to labor for Thee. And Lord, what we ask for ourselves, we ask for our children. May Thy glory be upon them. May Thy glory find its way to their hearts, saving them not only from hell, but from this present evil world as well. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy to us. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would continue to speak unto our hearts through Thy Word. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed stamp Thy Word on our hearts and make us determined to redeem the time with an aim for Thy glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.